If you would, open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we will go to verse 4. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained, by inheritance obtained, a more excellent name than they. This morning, we continue to look at the opening words of this letter, or as I mentioned last Lord's Day, perhaps this sermon to the Hebrews. Now, as we make our way through this series, one thing we'll have to do is to keep in the back of our minds the original audience of these words. It's very important to keep that in the back of our minds. We need to keep in mind that the original hearers were Hebrew Christians. And this is important for us to keep in mind all the way through, but especially at the outset here, because it helps us then to better appreciate why the preacher begins this particular sermon the way he does. You see, the preacher is preaching to a people who need to be encouraged to stay strong in their Christian faith. He's preaching to a people who are being tempted to go back to living the way that they did as Jews before the coming of Christ. And so he sets out to tell them right out the gate the major difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And folks, we need to appreciate the fact that this question for these Hebrew Christians, this question wasn't merely an academic question for them. You see, this was a major issue that they were being confronted with day in and day out. Imagine, if you would, the constant barrage of questions they would have faced from their fellow Hebrews, the Jews who didn't follow Christ. Imagine the questions and the accusations that they would have been confronted with on a very regular basis, living in the time that they did and the place that they did. Their friends and their family members would have asked questions like this: are you sure about this Jesus you're following? Can't you see that this Jesus of yours is a blasphemer? Can't you see that his claims to be God are blasphemous? What about the teaching of our priests and our rabbis? Do you think you know better than they do? How can you so quickly abandon the faith of your fathers, the faith revealed to our fathers from the Holy Scriptures? Have you thought this through? Can't you see that this Jesus of yours can't be God? Don't you recall what you were taught from the Scriptures from your youth? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. There's only one God. How can you follow this other one who says he is God? And so the preacher begins his sermon saying to them, stay strong. Stay strong in your Christian faith. There is indeed a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that difference is found in Jesus. Don't stop looking to and trusting in Jesus. Don't go backwards. Keep moving forward in what you've been taught about your Savior. And so he begins then with a few statements about Jesus, which they do well to hear and to think about. Now, We may not be living in the same context or situation as these Hebrew Christians lived. For us, our challenge is not whether we should go back to the ways of the Old Covenant. However, the point that he makes is just as applicable to us today as it was to them back then. You see, Jesus continues to be the main difference, not just between the Old and the New Covenants, but he is the main difference between the true and all the false religions of this world. No other religion proclaims as ours does that God has such a great love for his people, such a great love that he came from heaven to earth as a man in the greatest act of humility that this world has or ever will see, and that he did so in order to redeem a people for himself by living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death to atone for the sins of his people. No other religion proclaims a Savior who not only died for his people, but was also raised from the dead and ascended to heaven on high, and all in front of many witnesses who spoke and wrote about these things and were willing to die over these things. So just as the preacher told those Hebrew Christians to not stop looking to and trusting in Jesus, we too need to heed those words. Don't give up. And don't give in to the many challenges people bring against our faith. Keep moving forward in what you've learned about Jesus, your Savior. Now, the preacher's theme for this sermon to the Hebrews is the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus. Having already stated that Jesus is the final prophet and the ultimate revelation of God, we looked at that last Lord's Day. The preacher will now go on to provide a few more statements by way of introduction to this grand theme. And as we give our attention to what he says in his introduction, we do well to note that he opens by simply stating a few facts about Jesus, and he does so, interestingly, without attempting to prove these facts to his hearers. He presupposes these facts about Jesus to be true. He doesn't go out of his way to prove them. He just states them as fact. Now, no doubt after his introduction, he will set out to provide various proofs for the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. But even when he sets out to do that, his proofs will be given by, they won't be given by way of these sophisticated philosophical arguments or things like this. Rather, his proofs, all of his proofs, will come from and be based upon the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Word of God is the foundation from which he will operate throughout this whole sermon. Now, what might we learn by the preacher's approach? We learn that we need not be ashamed, that we need not be fearful or anything like this, to not be fearful of simply sharing the truth of who Jesus is with people in this world. We learn that when we talk with people about Jesus, we don't have to feel as though we need to have all the answers to all the questions that all the skeptics might have. We learn that we don't have to go to seminary and become great apologists before we can talk with people about who Jesus is. You see, I could stand before you this morning and attempt to prove to you that Jesus exists and that he is God. I could try to persuade you through all kinds of complicated arguments that Jesus is who he says he is. Or I can follow the lead of the preacher to the Hebrews and simply tell you some facts about Jesus that are to be presupposed. And that if the Lord will be pleased to have you believe these things, you will believe these things by his grace. You see, remember, faith is indeed a gift from God, and faith is the key to laying hold of this salvation that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Faith is the key. Either we will believe the testimony of God's holy word, or we will not. It simply comes down to that. Either way, the following statements, though, about Jesus will be presented and presupposed to be true. We're not going to spend any time trying to prove these things to be true. They are true because they come from God's word, which is the truth. And these, then, are the things that the Hebrew Christians, as well as you and I, the Gentile Christians, are to believe concerning Jesus. We begin with the fact that Jesus is God and man. Jesus is God and man. He is the God-man. Look at our text, verses 2 and 3. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice how the preacher mentions the Son. He mentions the Son, but he doesn't set out to define for us all that is meant by referring to Jesus as the Son. He doesn't go into a long and drawn-out philosophical argument about what he means when he uses this term Son in relation to God. And why should he? Why should he? After all, what good would that really be? What good would it do to us or for us? See, that kind of approach would be above the heads of most people hearing this message to begin with. You can't fully comprehend all the majestic aspects of how it is Jesus is the Son of God, right? So he's, by way of its introduction, he's not going to go that route. He's going to presuppose, he's just going to speak of Jesus as being the Son. And hopefully it'll become clear as to why he does that later down the road. But he's not going to explain it here. No, instead, he simply mentions the Son, and then he tells us some things about the Son that will show to us that he is both God and man. Now, to begin, he is said here in our text to be appointed, to have been appointed heir of all things. Now, when you think about it, that would be an odd way to speak of God, wouldn't it? God is God. And as such, all things belong to him by divine right. Nothing is appointed to God. God is the heir of everything that he creates, right? He's the owner. Yet here we're told that the Son is the appointed heir of all things. This, my friends, is a reference to Jesus as the mediatorial king. You see, Jesus is the Son of God, both in his deity and in his humanity. In his humanity, he was given an inheritance from the Father, and we read about that inheritance as we sung about it earlier in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, God says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is speaking to Jesus, the Son, as a man. Something that will be given to him by way of inheritance. After his resurrection, we see that the Father was faithful to keep his promise. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to his disciples and he spoke to them and he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me. Again, this speaks of something that was his in his humanity. He already had that as in his deity. He isn't given authority in his deity. Authority belongs to him in his deity. And yet we're told here that all authority has been given to him. Now, Jesus, though, wasn't simply given this inheritance freely at no cost. No, he actually earned the right to this inheritance by doing all that the Father commanded him to do. This inheritance comes to him by way of a reward. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we read these familiar words, speaking of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is heir of all things as the mediatorial king. And when we say all things, we need to understand it means and includes all things. Nothing is left out. Jesus has inherited all things. As we read, all power and all authority was given to him. In his high priestly prayer, we're told that the Father gave to him power over all flesh. And the most glorious among the things given to him from the Father was a beloved people, a chosen people. We, the church, are part of his inheritance, part of this reward. The Father gave to his Son a people to call his own, an innumerable amount of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all which make up his very own body, the church. Folks, if we are Christ's, then we are his prized possession, the apple of his eye. After all, think about how precious we must be to him, that he would be willing to subject himself to what he endured to gain this inheritance. The value of the inheritance is seen in the cost which it cost him to get it. Remember how he came into this world with nothing. His mother didn't even have a home of her own to give birth to him. As he got older, we're told he didn't have a place to rest his head. When he was upon the cross, even his very clothes, his garments were taken from him. He was buried in a grave that didn't belong to him. But when he rose from the grave, he who once had nothing had gained not just some things, but all things were given to him by inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 20. The end of the chapter there, speaking of how God worked in his Son, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are his. In the next clause from our text, we will see that the Son is also said to be the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Now again, the distinction between being creator and heir is related to the distinction between his deity and his humanity. We've already touched on his humanity. Now we consider his deity. Jesus Christ is God. We're told as much in this passage by the fact that he is said to be the one through whom the worlds were created. Jesus was present in the beginning. And he was actively involved in creating all things that exist. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation, but Jesus is given preeminence in this work, isn't he? The scriptures want us to focus in on him as being the one through whom the worlds were made. We read earlier in the service from Colossians 1. We won't read the whole chapter again, but just listen once again to verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In the opening of the Gospel of John, the first verses of that chapter, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is God. He is the one through whom all things were created. But the preacher doesn't stop there, does he? He has more to say about Christ's deity in the next clause. In relation to God the Father, he refers to Jesus as being, quote, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He says Jesus is the brightness, or as some translations say, the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus, you see, is the light. Scripture tells us Jesus is the light. We're told also that God is light, and in him no darkness dwells. We sing that the Lord of the Lord, singing in the Psalms, in your light we see light. And how true this is in relation to Jesus being the light of the world. It is through the light of Christ that the Father reveals himself to us. You see, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be able to see the Father. It would be impossible. Indeed, the Father is said is a spirit. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be able to see the Father. Now, indeed, the Father is light also, but without the light of Christ, the Father would remain dark to us. Right? Consider, if you would, the glory of God. This glory of God, he is the radiance of the glory of God. You recall the time when Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see God, but he couldn't see God, could he? At most, Moses was permitted to see the backside of God's glory as it passed by him. We're told in Scripture that no man has seen God the Father at any time. And that's understandable because, again, God is spirit. However, in Jesus, we see the Father. And for this reason, Jesus was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's why the scriptures say that he is the image of the invisible God. Not only that, but we also behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He is the Word, and we're told that the Word is God. Remember the opening chapter to the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus bears the glory of God. But it's important, though, for us to understand that Jesus doesn't derive that glory as though it comes from outside of himself. Rather, his glory is original to himself because he is God. And as God, God is glorious. So Jesus doesn't merely reflect the glory of God. He in himself is glorious because he is one with the Father. The Father's glory is also his glory. They both are glorious. Now that glory is seen in all that Jesus does and all that he is. It's seen in his works of creation and providence, and it's seen also in who he is and what he is like. The preacher tells us in no uncertain terms that in relation to the Father, Jesus is the express image of his person. Now this word for image in the Greek is the word character. And it refers to the idea along the lines of a stamp. When you use a stamp and you put it, impress it on something, the stamp leaves an impression on something. When you have a stamp, you put ink on it and you push it down on a piece of paper, the image that's left on the paper is the same as the image that's on the stamp. But with that said, we do well to remember that the stamp and the impression, though they are exactly alike, they are distinct. They are two separate things. The stamp is not the image, and the image is not the stamp. The two are distinct, even though they are the same in substance. The same is true with Jesus and the Father. They are two distinct persons. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. However, the two are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, together, of course, with the Holy Spirit. Now, to further elaborate upon the deity of Jesus, the preacher tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is God, and as God, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The same one who created all things by his word. He spoke all things into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same one who is there at the beginning of creation, speaking into existence by his word all things, is the same one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, then, is not like the God of the deists. The God of the deists is a God who is said to have created the world, but who has nothing more to do with the world after creating it. You might think of the picture of Atlas bearing the world upon his shoulders. That's all he does. He bears the world upon his shoulders. He's not actively involved in it. He just bears it up. That's the God of the deists. But Jesus is not like that. Instead, Jesus not only created the world, but he cares for it. He sustains it. In fact, he does more than just sustain it, because we know from the word that's used here for uphold is a word that includes the idea of caring for something in such a way that it is carried along to its appointed purpose. In the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament scriptures, the same word is used of the Spirit in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters. So Jesus is not just keeping all things together, so great as that is, but he is doing even more than that. He is overseeing all things in order that they may serve his great purposes. He's moving them along, carrying them along, that they might fulfill his purposes. You see, he will cause all things to serve the climax of all history, culminating in his great exaltation over all things and being able then to finally place his foot upon his enemies and to raise our bodies from the grave to be joined together with our souls to live eternally with him in glory. He is upholding and sustaining all things to this end, to that glorious purpose that will culminate with the union of his people to be with them in heaven forever and ever. In this way and more, Jesus is nothing like the God of the deists. He is so intimately involved with his creation that he chose to become as one of us and enter into this world in order to redeem it. He's so involved in this world that we are told a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from his will. He's so intimately involved in this world that he knows the number of the hairs upon the head of every person ever created. He knows your needs, and he knows how he will provide for your every need, day by day, moment by moment. Nothing happens in this life apart from his perfect will. Folks, this is why we can cling fast to that glorious promise in Romans 8:28, where we confess that we know that all things work together for good. We can say this only because Jesus has ordained all things to serve him and his glorious purpose. That's why all things work together for good, is because he is the one who sustains all things to that end. One more thing to consider in light of Christ's work of upholding all things. Because of his works of creation and providence, because he sustains all things by the word of his power, there is stability in this universe in which we live. Stability such that we can count on things remaining stable day by day. The way that the laws of nature work today can be counted on to work the same way today and tomorrow, just like they worked in times past. This stability that we appreciate and count on from day to day is provided for us and preserved for us by Jesus Christ. And so then he is the reason why we can do science. He is the reason we can make progress in medicine and in engineering. He is why the laws of logic work. He is why we can look forward to each sunrise and sunset, and why we can enjoy gazing up into space and looking up at the stars and know where they will be from day to day. He holds all things together, and he is able to do this because he is God. He is God. And now we come then to the section, the last section of the preacher's introduction, wherein he sort of ties all the things that we've considered together by addressing the biggest issue facing us and the world in which we live. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were placed in this world, they sinned against the Lord, and their sin introduced all manner of trouble to our race and to the creation itself. Sin brought death to our race, and it brought disharmony into this world. And because of the great love and mercy of God, the very one who created us and who created this world has chosen to become its redeemer. Listen to what we are told in verses 3 and 4 of our text. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Folks, here we are reminded of the reason as to why Jesus came into this world. Moved by love for his people, he came into this world to purge our sins. He came to purge our sins. He himself did this. And he did it by himself. Now, in short order, the preacher will soon present Jesus to us as both a priest and a sacrifice. And he will spend a good amount of time telling us about these aspects of Christ's work. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that right now, because that's the subject that we're going to be taking up time and again as we proceed through this sermon to the Hebrews. But we can't just end here without spending at least some time contemplating his work of purging our sins. If you would, think about this for just a moment. Why did the Son of God, who dwells in heaven, the one who created and sustains all things by the word of his power, the one who is the brightness of the glory of God and the exact image of his glorious nature, why did he come down into this world in humility as a man? Why? Was it to show his power and strength? Was it to teach us the way of piety? Was it to pour out condemnation upon us? No, he came, we are told, to purge our sins. He did not come to condemn, but he came to save, as we are told in the Gospel of John. Now, this is absolutely amazing. It was his infinite love that caused him to look upon our pitiful and sinful condition and come down from glory to purge our sins. But why did he have to purge our sins? Well, because he loved us. And sin defiles. And those who are defiled need to be cleansed if they would be the Lord's. You see, sin is an offense to God and a defilement to ourselves, and it has to be dealt with if we are to be redeemed. And so Jesus came by himself to purge our sins, to make purification for our sins. You know, this word for purification in the Greek is a word katharismos. Katharismos. We have a word in English that's related to it, and it's the word cathartic or catharsis. We use the word to talk about something being therapeutic, something which brings healing. Well, as it concerns our sin problem, Jesus has purified us from our sins. He has healed us. He has provided for us the therapy that we need. He has given us now the ability to be at peace with him. Now, as a result, those of us in Christ should feel a great sense of relief. You should have some sense of having been healed as a result of this purging of your sins. And those who may not be in Christ, let me just say that Jesus came into this world to purge sin. And I ask you this morning, would you like to be healed? Would you like to be freed from the sorrows and the troubles and the bondage of sin and death? If you would, all you have to do is call out to him, believe on him, and your sins too can be purged. Well, we're told that after Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this is interesting on a couple different levels. For starters, as we will see later, the priests of the Old Covenant never sat down. They never sat down. And they never sat down because their work was never finished. There was always more sacrifices to kill, more sacrifices to offer for the people, for sinners. But we're told here that Jesus sat down after he had purged our sins. Now, folks, what this tells us is that our sins have been dealt with once and for all by Jesus. As far as our sins are concerned, there's nothing more for us to do than to trust in Christ and to rest in his finished work. And so what this means is that there's nothing that we can do to add to what Jesus has already done. There are no sacrifices that we can make in this life that can or will add one iota to our purification. In fact, to attempt to do so is to simply defile ourselves all the more. Folks, Jesus has taken care of our sin problem. Do you believe that? Some people say they do, but really they don't. Some people think they do, but then they try to do things in life to try and atone for their sins themselves. Think about all the rituals various people go through, thinking that somehow when they fall out of favor with God, if they can just start doing better works, that it'll grant them a better standing before the Lord. Is that not an affront to the final and ultimate sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished for us as his people? Here's an extreme example. There are people in the Philippines who, during the time of Easter, make a point to flagellate themselves publicly. They go through whipping themselves to culminate in them being crucified, having stakes driven through their hands and placed up on a cross for a few minutes, all that they might find some atonement for the sins they've committed. Others do it they think that gives them good luck in the lottery, but other people do it because they think that somehow they need to atone for their sins. Folks, that is blasphemy. That is the height of blasphemy. We can't do anything to atone for our sins ourselves. It's impossible. Only God, through his son Jesus, who is the God-man, was able to do what needed to be done. And so all we can do, all we must do, is trust in Christ and in his finished work alone. Nothing else will do. Not your good works, nor making certain sacrifices in your life or giving anything up in your life is going to do anything to make you right with God. Those things will never atone for your sins. Jesus has done all that is needed to be done and all that could be done to purge our sins. I might add here that the reason this sacrifice proved effective, the reason Jesus was able to accomplish the purging of our sins, is because he was no mere man. He was no mere human priest coming into this world, was he? It's because he is the God-man that his sacrifice was found acceptable in the sight of God. Now, folks, if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice could not atone. And if his sacrifice could not atone for our sins, then we are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, and Jesus not being God, then we are wasting our time following Jesus, wasting our time coming week to week into this place and teaching our children about the Scriptures and about Jesus in the Scriptures. It's all a sham if Jesus is not God. If he is not God, let's go and do something else. As Paul says, our preaching is in vain. Our faith also is in vain then. Well, as a result of this great work that Jesus has done, we are told that he was seated. And we already saw that what his posture says about his finished work of purification. But we can glean one more thing by his posture before we conclude. You'll notice that Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this is most certainly an allusion to Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand." He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has earned this place of prominence and preeminence. And that's exactly what it means to be seated at the right hand. It is to be seated in the place of honor. And so because Jesus has done all that he has done, the Father has been pleased then to reward him with this position of honor and glory and majesty. Because he has done all these things in perfect obedience to the Father, he has received then a name that is above all names and a throne from which he rules over all things. And so the points that the Hebrew Christians should have walked away from in the opening introduction of this sermon was to not turn back. Don't turn back. Appreciate the difference between what was spoken of in the Old Covenant and what has been fulfilled in Christ in the New Covenant. Don't turn back. Indeed, go back to the scriptures. Read about that prophet that was to come, prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18. Read about that priest that was to come of the order of Melchizedek, with whom our father Abraham dealt. Read about the promised king, the son of David, who would come and have an eternal throne. Yes, look back and read the scriptures of the Old Covenant, but see how they've been fulfilled in Christ. Move forward in your faith. Don't move backwards. Appreciate what God has done. Appreciate that he has purified, he has purged the sins of his people. And those same truths are ours as well this morning. Folks, we do well to appreciate that the prophet of God has spoken to us in these last days. We need to hear him. We need to appreciate that this priest of the order of Melchizedek came into this world to purge our sins. We need to believe that and trust in him. And Jesus came into this world as the mediatorial king, the God-man who rules over all things for the sake of his church. We then need to bow our knees to him and acknowledge his kingship in our everyday lives. And not just us, but every created thing. Because all things belong to him, all things must give heed to this king and prophet. Let us pray that we would see the Lord's grace move in the hearts of the people of this world, that everywhere around the globe, men, women, and children would indeed bow their knees to this glorious king who has come to reign. Let's conclude in a word of prayer.